Well, I want to welcome each one of you. We're really glad that you're here with us. This is the biggest group we've had in our basement here so far. You can tell it's a work in progress. We barely managed to buy the house, much less finish the basement. But we're really, our family moved in here in May, right? Wasn't it May? And so we've been enjoying our new house here. Still kind of growing into it. We've got plans eventually to finish this. You might come back next year and it's all nicely done up, but not now. But anyway, we're very glad you can be here. And our goal here for our first while is just kind of to be oriented. I know some of you have been here before. Some of you haven't. Yes, my children have been here once or twice before. So first of all, let me tell you about your acorn. All right? Here's the deal. Here's the deal. My understanding is if you go to really expensive colleges that supposedly turn out really smart people, one of the jobs you have in order to get into a fraternity, at least some fraternities, is you have to take care of a chicken for a week. You have to take your chicken with you to class. You have to take it with you everywhere. And if the chicken doesn't die, then you get let into the fraternity, okay? So what I'm interested in is you hanging on to and guarding your acorn this week, all right? Your assignment is to have it at every class session. And whenever I ask, I say, show me your acorn. I want you to be able to pull it out. Don't tell me I left it in my room, I left it in the car, I forgot it, or it'll be all over. All right? Don't drop it. I don't think they'll crack, but... what? Okay, you're losing your head. So the deal is that, and by the way, I have a whole pile here that have already lost the head. And so if the head gets broken off, well, that's your fault. You got to get it back on there somehow. Okay, so I got some glue over there. If yours falls off here today, you might just put a bunch of glue in there. But this is your baby for the week. All right, I have my baby sitting right here on the couch. I got to take care of them. You got to take care of your baby. All right, you're holding your acorn, and I really believe that if you track with us this week, you'll make more and more of a connection as we go on between the acorn and our big topic this week, which is what? Raise your hand. What's our main topic this week? The drama of redemption. And what are we studying? What discipline are we studying as we study the drama of redemption? So as we study the drama of redemption, what discipline are we in? What intellectual, what academic discipline are we engaging in here? Anybody know? Jonah?
Biblical theology.
Okay, and can you define biblical theology for us?
Studying theology as it appears chronologically in the Bible.
Okay, so over time, it's the development of the message of the Bible over time. So if you're studying 1 Samuel, well, the people living in Samuel's day have the things that are generally before Samuel, not the things that are after Samuel. And so you have to put yourself in the mindset of the people that are living at that time in that place on the timeline. And so we're going to be seeing the unfolding drama of God's redemption. And I think that your acorn is going to help you, and I hope this story will help you. This is a very simple story. I got a number of years ago. I would highly recommend it, by the way. I'm going to use the parable a little bit differently, but I want to begin by having you hear the story of the oak inside the acorn. So hold up your acorn. You got your acorn? Good. By the way, I didn't finish telling you that if you hand this acorn back into me next Saturday, intact, there's going to be a prize for you. So this is your baby. I'm serious. I want you to feed it. I want you to be sure it's warm. Okay? Take care of your acorn this week. Bring it to class with you. You have to have it. You don't have to have it if we leave the building. But other than that, I want you to have it with you at all times. Oh, okay. You need acorns. All right, here you go. Pass them out. We wouldn't want to leave, have two orphans. I don't know if that's the acorns or you guys. Anyway, so I'm going to begin by reading you a parable. All right? Parables, at the beginning, seem a little bit of an insult to your intelligence. You're like, we paid $90 for this? Okay? But I think you'll find this parable is pretty profound. So use your imagination. The acorn looked at the world around him. Green hills rolled their backs in the distance. Bright daisies bloomed below him. Above him, a family of puffy white clouds floated through the blue sky. The world looks so big, the little acorn said to his mother. I'm just glad to be right here with you. His mother was a tall, beautiful oak tree. I'm glad too, my little acorn. It's good for you to be here with me now. But when your time comes to go into the world, you'll be fine. I'll be afraid. Mother Oak hugged a little acorn in her strong branches. Within you is a great oak, little acorn. Just be the tree God made you to be. The thought of letting go and leaving the safety of his mother's branches was scary to little acorn. So he tried not to think about it. But deep down inside, he knew the time was coming. One by one, his brothers and sisters had been letting go and saying goodbye. They had been afraid too. But their mother had assured them with the same words, "Within you is a great oak. Just be the tree God made you to be." Each time he heard this, little acorn would look at himself and say, "Ah, an oak in me?" He was so small, it was hard for him to believe he could ever be a tree. The time to let go came sooner than little acorn wanted. It started with a bump. He was resting one summer afternoon, thankful for the coolness in the shadow of the leaves, when thud, the entire tree shook. His mother's branches trembled and little acorn began to swing back and forth. A farmer's pickup had accidentally backed into the tree trunk. Now, little acorn had swung before, stirred by the wind, bumped by climbing kids, and each time he'd always held on. But not this time. He tried, desperately. He pressed his thin stem into the branch as hard as he could, but it didn't work. He was a heavier acorn than he used to be, and his stem began to pull away from the branch. "Uh-oh, Mom?" "It's okay, little acorn," Mother Oak assured him. "You can't hang on forever. It's time. You've got to let go." Down he fell, flipping over and over, softly slipping through the leaves until he bounced on something hard. He had landed in the back of the red pickup truck. The truck vibrated to life and began to drive away. "It's okay, little acorn," his mom called out. "Within you is a great oak. Just be the tree God made you to be." Little acorn barely heard the last few words. The truck was already moving down the road, going somewhere. He didn't know where. As the truck bounced, so did the acorn. "Ouch," he said. "This is rough." "It gets better," he heard a voice say. Rolling over, little acorn looked up at a young tree. "Who are you?" he asked. "I'm new little orange tree on my way to be planted." "What do orange trees do?" asked the acorn. By now, the road and the ride were smoother. "Well, we grow oranges." "Oh," answered the acorn. He didn't know what an orange was and was just about to ask when the truck slowed to a stop. "Wow," exclaimed Orange Tree, who was tall enough to see out of the truck. "What is it?" asked Acorn. "Trees, orange trees are everywhere. It's an orange grove." "Okay, little Orange Tree, it's time for you to be planted," said the farmer, as he lowered the truck tailgate and climbed into the back of the truck. The acorn rolled away just in time to avoid the farmer's big foot. The farmer took the tree and was gone for a long time. Little acorn stared at the sky as it began to darken. He missed his mother oak and her strong branches. This would be his first night away from her. The tailgate banged and the farmer jumped in. "A quick sweep," he said, "and I'm headed home." Little Acorn had never seen a broom. He barely saw this one before it sent him high in the air. He landed in the soft dirt. "I wondered what happened to you." It was Orange Tree. Little Acorn was happy to hear a familiar voice. "Is this your new home?" "It sure is," Orange Tree said, "and it looks like it's your home too now." Little Acorn had one more question. "Orange Tree, what do I do now?" Orange Tree's voice was sleepy. "Just settle in, little friend, and rest. God will make you grow." And so Little Acorn did just that. He rested. That night, the next day, that week, the next month, there in the soft soil, surrounded by orange trees, he sank deeper and deeper into the ground and slumbered. He slept a long, long time. When Little Acorn awoke, he didn't know where he was. He stretched upward, and when he did, he kept stretching higher and higher until he popped out of the dark dirt into the sunlight. "Well, look who's awake," announced Big Orange Tree. Little Acorn looked around and then up. "Hello, Orange Tree. Have I been sleeping long?" "Long enough to become a small tree." Little Acorn looked down at himself and said, "I've changed." His round shell was now a slender trunk. "You are growing up," Orange Tree said. "Now you are a little oak." Little Oak straightened himself and remembered his mother's words. "Within you is a great oak tree." Maybe she was right, he thought, and stood just a bit taller. But even at his tallest, he was much smaller than the big orange trees. Their bushy branches grew greener and greener. Then one day, Orange Tree called out to his friend, "Look, Oak, Little Oak, look, my first orange." The big orange tree spoke up. "He'll have many more," they said. "So will I," announced Little Oak. The trees in the grove laughed at him. They didn't mean to hurt Little Oak's feelings, but they did. "He'll never have any oranges," they said, chuckling. Little Oak straightened his branches and pushed as hard as he could, but guess what? Not a single orange popped out. Not that day, nor the next, nor the next. When the farmer came to collect the fruit, Little Oak was worried. He had none to give. You ever felt like this? Everybody else has something, and you don't? "Well, hello, Little Oak," the farmer greeted. "How did you get here?" The farmer walked away, and when he returned, he carried a big shovel. "I know just the place for you." He lifted the new little oak tree out of the ground. "Bye-bye, my friend," said Orange Tree. The farmer didn't take Little Oak too far away. He carried him out of the grove to his big white house. The farmer chose a spot in the backyard overlooking the orange grove. "Let's see how you do here," he said. Then he dug a deep hole and set Little Oak inside it. He placed dirt around Little Oak and pressed it tightly around the tree's roots. Little Oak liked his new home. For the first time, he stood taller than almost everything around him. Little Oak was stretching his roots into the dirt when he heard, "Hi, I'm Petunia. Who are you?" Little Oak looked at the bright flower planted near the house. He started to answer, but Petunia didn't give him time. Okay, then there's a whole part about talking with the flowers that I'm going to skip over. But Little Oak never remembered seeing flowers like roses or petunias around his mother. But still, maybe oaks did grow flowers. Maybe I could grow flowers. Maybe that's what I'm made to do, he answered. So he tried. As hard as he could, Little Oak tried to grow flowers like his friends could grow. As the sun grew hotter, they unfolded into a rainbow of pinks and reds and yellows. Little Oak, however, just grew taller. As the days grew longer, his roots grew deeper. Every day he tried to grow colorful flowers, and you know what? He never, ever could. Petunia could, the rose could, the daisy could, but not Little Oak. Finally, Little Oak decided to rest. His branches were tired and drooping, his leaves were dropping, even the flowers seemed sleepy. "We're going to rest now, Little Oak," the flowers told him, and they did. The skies grayed and the days shortened and the whole garden slept. While Little Oak slept, he dreamed. He dreamed of his days as a little acorn on his mother's branch. Deep in his sleep, he heard her soft voice. Within you is a great oak. Just be the tree God made you to be. Finally, the sun warmed his branches and Little Oak awoke. Only he wasn't so little anymore. He could see further. He had grown taller and wider. The winds didn't bend him as much. His branches were as big as his trunk used to be. Little Oak was becoming Big Oak. Many years passed, and each year he grew bigger and wider, wider and bigger, until everything in the farmer's yard looked up to him. And it shows then the progression as the tree, through all the different seasons, is slowly growing bigger. Now Orange Tree and the flowers called him Big Oak. He spread his big branches and looked around. Orange Tree was taller too, but not as tall as Big Oak. Big Oak was taller than all his friends. They were wide, but not as wide as Big Oak. He was the tallest. He was the widest. But he still wondered, what was he supposed to do? He couldn't grow oranges. He couldn't grow flowers. He just grew bigger, and he didn't know why. Big Oak was just awakening from a long winter's nap. His leaves were tiny little buds. When a young farmer brought two ropes and tied one of them to his strong branches. Close by, a cute little girl in pink watched. The rose was puzzled. "What's it for, Big Oak?" "I don't know," Big Oak answered, but he soon found out. "Can I do it, Daddy? Can I swing?" "Go ahead," urged the man. And the little girl in the pink clothes and hair the color of Daisy's flowers sat in the swing. Big Oak felt the tug, but barely. He was strong, and the little girl was small. Think of my two little girls, one of which is not very little anymore. He was strong, and the little girl was small. With her daddy's help, she swung forward, not too far, but the next day a little further, and the next day a little further. By the time the sun was hot and the flowers were plenty, she could swing alone, kicking her feet higher and higher until she could see the roof of her house. Then back she would swing, back, back, until she seemed to look straight at the ground. Big Oak loved the sound of little girl's laughter, her footsteps running toward him, her squeals of delight as she swung higher into the sky. Yes, Big Oak loved little girl. When she swung, he stood strong. When her daddy built her a treehouse in Big Oak's branches, Big Oak gladly held it tight. When little girl stretched out on the grass to watch the clouds, Big Oak shaded her. She played in his branches, climbed his trunk, rested in his shadow, and together they grew. Each year, both grew taller. Each year, both grew stronger. When gray skies brought cold days, Big Oak slept. And the swing hung silent, and the playground stayed empty. When blue skies brought warm days, they laughed and played. The little girl talked, and Big Oak listened. At last, Big Oak knew he had become the tree God made him to be. Well, one day, little girl came to Big Oak with a little boy, although neither of them were really little anymore. They sat on his branches and talked. Big Oak held them both. And then one day, they carved their names on his trunk. He didn't mind. Little boy pushed the swing, little girl laughed, and Big Oak protected them from the sudden rain. In time, little girl didn't swing so much. When she climbed into the treehouse, she sat more and played less. She thought and thought. Little girl was becoming Big Girl. Big Girl now stood as tall as Big Oak's lowest branch. One day, the rose said to Big Oak, "She's growing up, Big Oak. Soon she will leave." Big Oak didn't answer, but he understood. Big Girl spent many blue sky days sitting on the ground, leaning against Big Oak's trunk. watching the clouds. Big Elk knew that Big Girl had a big question on her mind, because she said things like this: "I don't know what I'm supposed to be," or "It's hard to let go," or "How can I know who I really am?" Big Oak wanted to talk to Big Girl. He knew just what to say. He would say, "Within you is a great girl. Just be the person God made you to be." "Orange trees grow oranges," he would say. "Flower plants grow flowers. And oaks grow tall enough for swings and strong enough for swinging and big enough to hold little girls until they become big girls." He wanted to say it, but he couldn't say the words. One day, Big Girl was so sad. The little girl who used to giggle in Big Oak's shade just sat, while silent tears flowed down her cheeks. "It's so hard to let go," she said. Big Oak was listening, and he had an idea. He looked down his branch at a little acorn. "I have a special job for you," Big Oak said. The next time the wind blew his branches, Big Oak let this branch shake more than the others. The little acorn popped loose and landed right in Big Girl's lap. Big Girl picked it up and started to toss it away, but then she stopped. She held the little acorn in her hand and stared at it. She turned and looked up at Big Oak. "Were you ever this small?" Answering her own question, she continued, "Of course you were. You grew into a great oak from a little acorn. All you did was become what God made you to be." She looked again at the acorn, then back at the tree. Her eyes brightened. "Do you suppose that's what God wants me to do?" Big Oak wanted to shout, "Yes!" But he didn't have to. Big Girl stood up and announced, "Of course he does. Now it's time for me to let go and become the person God made me to be." Big Girl smiled, placed the acorn in her pocket. And by the way, if you put yours in your pocket, that top part might come off, just for the record. And began walking away. But after a few steps, she stopped and turned around. She looked at the swing. She looked at the treehouse. She looked at Big Oak. She walked over to him and placed a hand on his trunk. Without a word, she said goodbye. Without a word, Big Oak said the same. So, look at the last picture here. I didn't show you very many of the pictures, but look at this last one, and you see that she's no little girl anymore. She's going off, we don't know what she's going off to do, but she's going off to do something very important. So this is the story of the oak inside the acorn. Again, I would highly recommend it. Kids love it. Read it to our congregation last week. And what I want you to ponder from this parable is the nature of the acorn. The reason that the oak tree could become an oak tree is because of what the acorn was. We're going to talk about an idea this week. We're going to talk about a truth this week that develops through the scriptures. And so for those of you who weren't there this morning in church, I really emphasize the idea of a biblical timeline. And on this end, you have creation, and on this end you have Christ. And God spent thousands of years developing some things that would come to their fullness, that would come to their fulfillment in the person and work of Christ. Okay? And the rest of the Bible, the New Testament, is really the echoes of who Christ is and of His calling for His people in the world. But that's really where we're going to be this week, is thinking about from creation to Christ, from this end of the timeline to this end of the timeline. And you'll see on your on the front of your books there that's exactly what we've tried to capture in this little graphic. So take a moment and look at your booklets here. And we talked a few moments ago about what is biblical theology. I like to say that biblical theology is God's story. All right? And so you can kind of take a look at a couple things there. So first of all, take a moment and look at the mission. It's right there on the front or the next page in. I've quoted this a couple times today. The mission of Life Focus is to glorify God by training students to feed on the Scriptures. Guys, this is my passion. This, and I think Eric and others could tell you, this has been our passion from the very first time we ever did this event. That if you can, if there's nothing else you take away this week, I want you to have a higher passion, a greater desire in your heart to feed on the Scriptures. I'm glad for you to read other books. You can see this is less than half of my library here. But these books are just like extras. I want you to feed on the Scriptures and don't fall off the couch. Okay, Nick, come here. Come sit over here, please. Stop it. All right, so feeding on the Scriptures. And secondly, we talked after lunch today, focus their understanding on Jesus' unique purpose for their lives, their loves, and their vocations. I want you to think about these three. First of all, the issue of God's purpose in causing you to be born, in causing you to have the parents you have, the background you have, the gifts and talents that you have. God has a purpose for your life. I want you to ponder as we go through this, as we gallop through this story this week, I want you to ponder how all that applies to your own confidence about being the person God's created you to be. Okay, that's number one. Second of all, I want you to consider the part of your soul where your affections reside. Okay, I find myself coming back and back to this all the time recently. The issue of your affections. I believe God has given young people kind of a supercharged capacity for affections, to feel strongly about things. One of the things, if you want me to be honest, as I minister as a pastor to seniors, like elderly people, the thing they really struggle with is having very deep affections. Okay? They know they believe the right things. But it's almost as though as you travel through your life, sometimes your affections can diminish. But I don't find that's the case very often. The problem is not that young people don't love and hate things. The problem is they love the wrong things and they hate the wrong things. All right. And so I want you to think about the loves of your heart. That one of the things I pray is going to happen during this week of Life Focus is that you'll focus more clearly on the things that you do love, understand those better, and the things that you ought to love, and believe in your mind that God has made you above all for Himself, and that your heart will be restless until it finds ultimate rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus made you for Himself, and that He's calling you to Himself. And that may involve salvation. That may involve the next significant step in your sanctification. But I want you to ponder that God is He's working in you to focus your understanding of your affections or your loves. And then the last one there is your vocations. And sometimes I've had this in singular. This year I have it in the plural. But I want you to think finally about your jobs. And we talked about this at lunch today. But think about what is it that God is calling you to do? All of you, in different ways, are at very key places you're grappling with. I know you are, because I remember going through this stage of life myself. Every one of you are in different ways grappling with, so what am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to grow oranges? Well, I tried, and I failed. Am I supposed to grow flowers? No flowers are coming out. What am I supposed to do? And I've come to believe with all my heart, and I want you to believe this too, that God has given you exactly the capacities that you need to be the person that God is calling you to be. And you'll need insight and wisdom from your parents. You'll need counsel and encouragement and prayers from your elders. You'll need friends around you encouraging you, sometimes rebuking you, sometimes giving you a kick in the pants so you go and do what you're supposed to do. But God has made you for a unique and amazing purpose. All right? And so I want to encourage you to memorize this mission statement and just think about it, ponder it. I've put it on the front of our book here so you can ponder that. And just kind of work that out. Go in the different directions that we're pointing there. And if you have questions or comments about that, please feel free to share that with me. All right. Let's turn then to we're going to jump over. Actually, let's take a moment. I just want to kind of show you here the early pages of our booklet. First of all, you'll see our theme verses for our week together. Romans 15 verses 4 through 13. And we read those in church this morning. There's a sermon I preached on that related to that this morning. Then turn to page 4. And Simon, could I ask you to read for us? This is just a few paragraphs kind of summarizing our goal in terms of what we're about this week. Could you read that for us? Yeah, the whole page.
After the influence of various forms of defeatism, the Church of Jesus Christ is laboring to recover what one evangelical writer calls an eschatology of hope.
Okay, stop there for a second. So, real simple, what is eschatology? Is that a simple word? Or can you define it simply? Keeley, what is eschatology?
Getting higher and higher.
Okay. That's right direction. Yeah, the word eschatos in Greek means last or final. So it's kind of the things of the future. So it involves going higher. That's true. It involves the things that are future. The way the word is often used is, what does the Bible teach about the second coming of Christ? The things that are that will happen around that. So all those things are involved in eschatology. And you need to know that in this part of the country, for a long time, there has been an eschatology of defeat. Okay? The world's going to get worse and worse and worse until the Antichrist comes, and it's just kind of this downward blah. Okay? And I believe that there is God is doing a work in the church, and there's an eschatology of hope. Go ahead, Simon.
The scriptures themselves tell an epic story of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. Jesus himself speaks of the kingdom of God as a mustard seed he planted, and that tiniest of seeds is growing into a great tree among the nations of the earth. Will your story be one of self-absorption, or will your destiny be swept up into the great display of God, the drama of redemption? Life Focus 2013 will survey the unfolding of this great drama in the pages of biblical and church history. We will trace the covenants with Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David. We will survey the glory of the new covenant in the person of Jesus Christ, around whom our entire calendar turns. We will also trace the arc of redemption as it launched from Israel through the labors of the early church and has penetrated deeply into the nations. May the prophecy come to pass through the gospel. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 11:15.
Okay. So that's just kind of a brief a brief sketch of kind of what we're hope the big picture of what we're hoping to do this week. And I want you to see that that while we're going to focus on the Old Testament and seeing this development, I tried to paint this for those of you who were there in church this morning, that if you want to call this part our history between creation and Christ, then from Christ to the present, we can call this mission. Okay? And so we need to become more familiar, more deeply engaged in our history, in knowing who we are, our biblical history especially. But also then, I want you guys, I hope you understand. I mean, do you realize it has been since I have been born that the internet was invented? Are you guys aware that when I was, well, younger than him, when I was my daughter's age, the internet did not exist? Do you understand that? Okay, there was no such thing as email. All right, if I needed to talk to you, I could pick up the phone or I could write you a letter. Okay, I mean, I think about that and I say, it makes me feel old. Okay? You guys need to understand that you are living with access to information, with an ability to understand and be aware of the world around you that is unparalleled in the history of the church. The question is, what are you going to do with that? The question is, what are we going to do with that? Are we going to use that capability to play Angry Birds? Okay? Or are we going to use that to be involved in the labor of God's kingdom? All right? So, then two more things here. You'll see on page 5, Covenant of Church Membership. I want you to be sure and spend some time interacting with that this week. And then on the next page, I've tried to include this just about every year, but this is a personal covenant that was made by Matthew Henry on January 1st in the year 1702. All right, back in the early 1700s, these are the kinds of thoughts that our spiritual fathers were grappling with. I would encourage you to take some time to read this, especially as we get toward the end of the week. I'll be mentioning this again. All right, and then let's jump over to page 8. All right, and this is where we want to really be today. Yes, you might need to go. You can go. You may go. All right, and So just have a brief outline here as we kind of get into our lecture part. My goal today is to set the table, if you will, for what we're going to do the rest of the week. All right, I want to introduce you to some key ideas, and I hope some terms that will become familiar to you. I also want to try and apply to your life some of these ideas. Because here's what happens, is we begin to go up and we begin to grapple with big ideas, and some of you will think it's great, all right? Some of you will say, wow, this is amazing. And some will say, and some of you, frankly, will check out, okay? I have, some of you know and even rode with my mother. And my mother and I are not the same. Okay? I tend to kind of float in the breeze of big ideas. All right? I love to talk about the things that are glorious and transcendent. And my mom says, "What are we having for dinner?" All right? And by the way, my wife and I are not the same in this regard. So one of the things I want to be aware of, and you need to understand my bias and my weakness here, I'm going to tend to float, all right? So feel free to raise your hand and say, I'm lost. What are we doing? This doesn't make sense. And we'll reconnect, all right? Yes, thank you. Pull the balloon down out of the sky, all right? And the thing that I've learned and that I believe with all my heart is that if you really understand the big ideas of Scripture, that they are incredibly practical. Okay? And we've got, you'll hear from five different RP ministers this week. Joel Wood and his wife Emily and the rest of their family ought to be here in Topeka in the next couple of hours. And so Joel Wood is going to be on deck tomorrow. I'm going to show you in just a second what we're going to be doing there. But we've got, I think, some really great material for you guys this week. You're going to have to reach for it. But ask questions. Interact. Don't be afraid to stick up your hand and ask a question. Because this material is, I believe, eminently practical. And here's the key, okay? And this is really, we've really covered our first point here. The acorn and the story, all right? And the main point that I wanted to make here under point one is that revelation is progressive. All right, that when you understand, we're telling you something this week about how the Bible is put together. Okay, when you read, when you look at your RP or your Westminster Confession, okay, you're looking at what's called systematic theology, and it's incredibly important. Okay, and you're gonna learn systematic theology this week. But I, and I think all of our speakers this week, have become persuaded that there's a more basic foundational thing, and that is seeing the Bible as a story. Seeing that the Bible has a beginning and a middle and an end. And that just like any story you read, it unfolds over time. And it's not fair to expect the characters in the middle of the story to know the end of the story. All right. I mean, this is pretty basic stuff. You know, if you watch, a movie on TV, you really don't want somebody to tell you how the movie ends, right? Because you want to travel to the end. You want to go on the journey, and a movie is just a fancy way of telling a story, and it progresses over time, and things. And you begin, and then from the later in the movie, you see, oh, that's why they said this, and that's why they showed that picture, that's why they, you know, whatever. You begin to see how the story unfolds, all right? Systematic theology is logical theology. You might write this down. Systematic theology is logical theology. It's topical theology. What we're doing this week is not that. It is instead chronological theology, or the story. We're going to talk about the story of the Bible. We're going to talk about learning how to view Genesis to Revelation as one consistent story. All right? Now, point number two, I want to approach this from a different vantage point. The stage and the story. What I want you to think about, think about a time when you've been to a theater. Not a movie theater, but you've gone for maybe a choir to view, to watch, listen to a choir. You've gone for some kind of stage production. I remember going when I was young, going to Butler University in Indianapolis and going to Clues Hall. All right, and Clues Hall, I was over there for a lot of different events. They have these really fancy red seats and this really gross-looking, like, 1960s red and gray and yellow carpet, all right? And the seats were cool. The carpet was hideous. I don't know. Had they changed the carpet? I don't know. But anyway, so I went to Clues Hall, and you sit down in Clues Hall on these cool red seats, and it's this really tall building, you know, probably eight stories open up to the big ceiling, and you look around and there's balconies all on the sides and behind you. And pretty soon, the lights dim. All right? And that's a sign now, be caught up into the story. You have your little program in front of you, you have... And then what happens is that the curtains open. And what's on the stage? Like, especially if you're going to see a play, what's on the stage when the curtains open? Do you just see through to the back of the stage and see all the wood in the back? There's a set, okay? I mean, they've arranged this stage to say something. All right? And so, you know, here's this little flower over here. And here's, you know, I went to one not too long ago. And thankfully, I was sitting up really close to the front, and I could just see the bottom of this thing. I was like, what is that? It was my daughter's Nutcracker performance. And what is that? And I was trying to figure out what that was. Well, partway through, it started snowing. Okay, and they had this whole thing rigged up above the stage. Because I was up close, I could just barely see it. And it like snowed the whole performance. And by the end, there was this much, you know, styrofoam on the floor, and the girls were dancing in it and trying not to fall over. All right, it was really funny. And one girl did fall over, but that's a different story. And so what I want you to think about is I want you to think about if you are going to have a really good drama, the drama of redemption, you have to have a stage. The stage is not the drama, and the drama is not the stage. The drama takes place on the stage. And what you need, and what we need to think about this week is what is drama and what is stage. We're going to be learning about both of those, okay? And in Old Testament history, the stage are the historical events that are unfolding in Israel's history. The drama is what God is doing, how God is speaking, sometimes supernaturally by his own word, sometimes through prophets, sometimes through coincidences, quote unquote, that happen. There are all kinds of different ways we're going to see God reveal himself in history. And it's that revelation of himself that is the drama. Do you see what I'm saying? And so we're going to talk about Abraham. I'm going to talk about Abraham on Tuesday, and I am so pumped. I can't wait. But imagine this guy living in a town. Okay, he lives in a place called Ur of the Chaldeans. And it says, and the word of the Lord came to him and said, Abraham, get you and your family out of here and go to a land I will show you. What? God wanted him to leave the comfort. God wanted him to leave the middle and go live on the edges. One of my prayers this week is God may call some of you to leave the middle where it's safe and comfortable and nobody gets mad at you and you don't have too much to do, and go live on the edges where the Christian worldview is ramming up against a pagan worldview that is seeking to lay hold of our nation. Do you guys see it? I hope when you watch the news, I hope when you hear the things that are going on, you are learning to think in terms of a collision of worldviews. Which worldview do you hold? Do you believe that Jesus is Lord and that he has things to say about every facet of reality? Or do you believe that you and ultimately Satan are Lord and that you do whatever you want for whatever reason you want? That's the collision, and I want you guys to understand that your grandparents and your great-grandparents and your great-great-grandparents were not living in tumultuous times nearly as much, I don't believe, as we're living in today. Now, that can be scary, okay? I just got an email this afternoon from my friends Tony and Becca Mastrice in Cyprus. Cyprus has gone bankrupt as a country. And just in the last couple days, the EU has offered a bailout that involves taking between 10 and 12% of everybody's private savings accounts as collateral to then give a huge bailout to the country. A country has gone bankrupt. And by the way, there are others that are headed that direction. Okay, what about our own country? When I was a little kid, we were measuring in millions of dollars. And I thought $100 million was like, whoa. Okay, now, I don't know if you've heard, they're talking about $6 and $10 and $13 trillion. Okay. Do you know how big a number that is? Okay. I hope you're aware that you live in incredibly tumultuous times. Your life may not feel very tumultuous, but when you step out, when your mother oak lets you go, there's going to be a lot of learning. There's going to be a lot of stress. There's going to be a lot of fear. Maybe you've already experienced this. Welcome to the drama. Because tumult is part of what makes a good story. And you know that the more tumultuous, you can see this over and over through church history, the more tumultuous the time is, the greater the opportunities for the gospel to advance. All right? And so learn to view the stage. What is the stage? The stage is being set right now. This week at CPAC, there was the straw poll. Do you know that the stage is being set right now for the 2016 presidential election? I hope you're aware of that. Right now, things are being put in place so that the things we'll be thinking about, what's that, 3 years from now, are underway. Okay? There's a stage. And then there's a drama that takes place on the stage. All right? So, point number three, then, is I want to challenge you to think of your life as a story. This week we're going to be talking about biblical theology. We're going to be talking about the Bible as a story. But I want you to begin by thinking about your life as a story. All right? That it has a beginning and a middle and an end. And some of you are very careful and you chronicle your story. Some of you have never thought really in these terms. Life is just kind of what happens. Okay, but think of your life as a story. I was challenged by someone in my youth to consider my life as a story. And one of the things he challenged me to do is to, you can call it whatever you want, but he challenged me to keep a life notebook. All right? This is volume 3 of my life notebook. And this begins, "Dear Brethren of the St. Lawrence Presbytery, on February 15th, the Midwest Presbytery was officially presented with a gospel call upon the Reverend Brad Johnston from the Topeka, Kansas congregation." All right, Adam King, who's going to be there this week, was the chairman of the committee that received a call, and this was the beginning of a new chapter of my life as our family moved from Walton, New York, to Topeka, Kansas. And so this is about 2 years in terms of my story. So I have two other big fat volumes that are up there on my shelf. I'm glad to show these to you if you're interested in seeing them. And what I've tried to do, it looks different periods of time, but I've tried to keep a chronicle of the opportunities, the fears. Sometimes I've ripped out pages out of my journal and put them in here. Here's a letter that I received from Bob McFarland in the days after I received the call here to Walton, New York. Cards often, or letters, those are special things that I really like to put in here. Emails, I'll print out special emails of significance. This is a Jonathan Parnell took these notes one day when I was preaching a sermon, and he gave them to me as a souvenir, and I was really grateful for that. That went right in my life notebook. So what I want you to see is I want you to challenge you. And some of you, this may be the week you've talked about, you've thought about doing something, but you've never really had a system for recording the significant events that are shaping you as a person. To think in your past about what has God done? What record is there of what God has done in my life? And I go and I buy a 3-ring binder and I start punching holes in stuff. And sometimes it works really good. Sometimes it all falls out. But that's one of the challenges, that as you think about not only God's story, but your story, I want you to think in terms of what record is there that when you are old, one of the things my dad has told me, he said, Brad, when I retire, I'm going to show you my life notebook. My dad has a life notebook. And I've never seen it. He's never once let me see it. He said part of it was because he had to get up to date. But another part of it was because it's been something that he's kind of, you know, tweaking. He said, I find myself doing more writing. When I retire, I want to do even more writing in it. But I want to challenge you to think of your life as a story that you can tell to someone else. All right? So then, just a last couple points here. Item four is the Bible as, and then in parentheses, true story. All right? Because remember, usually, I found most people, when they think of the word story, their default is fictional story. Okay? That the word story means it's not real. Okay? I argue the best stories are real. All right? And so this week, we're going to be talking about the Bible as story. And I want you to see, again, we're going to go galloping through. There is so much. One of the things that I've struggled with as a conference leader this week is all the things that we just can't talk about. Okay, we've tried to find the pieces that are most commonly misunderstood. We've tried to find the pieces that are the most dramatic exhibitions of the gospel. But it's kind of overwhelming when you start to try and say, what is God's story? Wow, there's so many different angles you can come at it from. There's so many interesting little details. And when you have the framework of God's story, you begin to see, oh, this relates to this, which relates to this, which relates to Jesus. And this relates to this, which relates to this, which relates to Jesus. Wow. And it's kind of mind-blowing. And I hope that you're having that experience. And when you read the Bible and there's something you'd say, why? What? Well, go look at a commentary. Go look at, I'm going to give you some resources that have been very helpful to me in seeing the unfolding of God's story in the Bible. I'm going to give you one of those right now. All right? Noah and Zach, could you guys grab those two boxes over there? Just slide them over here. And I want to give you guys the first of what will be hopefully, well, will be three books altogether this week. All right? And this is the most expensive one, just so you know. All right, so everybody grab one. There's two boxes here. Did that top get open here? There you go.
Oh, my goodness.
All right. Some of you may have this, but you need two. All right. This is, in my opinion, one of the best biblical theologies that I have ever seen. All right? And I'm going to take just a moment and introduce you to this book. All right? You getting them out of there? They're kind of tough to get out. All right? So I'll let you kind of get... So go ahead. You can open it up and just kind of take a minute to get a little familiar here. I've been reading this book pretty much, I would say monthly at least, some often weekly, but at least monthly since early 2008. All right, this is my daughter. This is the Big Picture Story Bible I gave to my daughter. This was on her fifth birthday in June of 2008. All right, and I wrote a note to her. There in my Bible, in the Big Picture Story Bible. Here's another one. This one's not made quite as well. I've noticed differences in the printings. But this one is to my firstborn son, Nicholas Abraham. Actually, this one's earlier, June 16th, 2007. All right, and I have another one. I didn't bring them all. Actually, I don't have one for my youngest daughter yet. But this is something that I've wanted my kids to have, and my kids to read, and my kids to process. Because this book takes the Bible and boils it down. Now, you should know that Gail Schoonmaker, who is the artist in this book, grew up in the RPCNA. Okay? In fact, she was one of the first students, I believe, one of the first students that came to youth events at Second Indianapolis back in, I think that would have been the 80s, when my dad was instrumental in getting youth ministry work up and running in the Great Lakes Gulf Presbytery. All right, so Gail Schoonmaker, now married, I think she has either three or four kids, lives up in the Chicago area. I've been trying to get a hold of her. I hope to get a hold of her before this week. But her name used to be Gail Pritchard. And if you know Don and Stephanie Pritchard, I think at the Southside congregation. So I want you to see that this came out of Gail. There were things that she wasn't good at. One thing she was very good at, and you can see the results, is painting. So you know what she did? She painted God's story. She painted to the glory of God. And I think did some pretty amazing work here in this book. Now, I do want to say probably my biggest disappointment with this book is it does depict Christ in a way that I'm not entirely comfortable with. And I want you to just know that that's an area that the Lord continues to challenge me in terms of the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a graven image, that we ought not to worship using statues or pictures of the divine being. And there's various reasons for that. Having said that, I think this is one of the best resources that that I have at my disposal in terms of helping you in an introductory way to grasp biblical theology. I sat right there where Katie's sitting yesterday with Anna, and we have a hard time getting through more than one or two chapters right now of the Big Picture Story Bible. But she's learning, and she's growing. And so the first parts, she really likes, let's see, she really likes pages 18 and 19, and we have a whole hide-and-seek, find the animal, find the flower that we play on that. And she likes the next page a lot. We talk about all the animals and all the different things that she sees. But then her favorite page is pages 22 and 23. And she's thinking, my two-year-old daughter is thinking very carefully about what it means to be human. Okay, now this actually needs to counteract part of the reason that I read this. Because this counteracts a subtext that my kids get at the local public school, which calls dogs he and she. I don't know if you call dogs he and she. You ought not to, because they are not image bearers of God. They are its, at least in my opinion. And that's not demeaning to dogs. That's ennobling to humans. All right? We went to the Discovery Center, my son and I, last week. And they had a red-eared box turtle. And her name was Scarlet. And the teacher actually went off on this little excursus. It was kind of an environmental spiel around Scarlet and how Scarlet loved and Scarlet was afraid and all of these things. And I'm saying, it's a red-eared box turtle. Okay, what does it mean to be human? Are red-eared box turtles human? If not, why not? You better have an answer to that question. It will nail you between the teeth at some point in the course of your learning and growing. Some of you are in college. Some of you will go to college, and you'll face those kinds of very existential questions. You'll have professors that will very creatively bring you into the onto the horns of a false dilemma. Has it happened yet? Okay, there you go. And that will happen. And when you face the horns of a false dilemma, talk to your parents, talk to your pastor, talk to your elders. There is nothing new under the sun. The arguments are just rehashed every generation. and all the shocked young students, if they're not grounded in Scripture, say, "Oh, the world's coming to an end. I don't know the answer to this question." Okay? So think about God's story and the solid foundation that God gives us in terms of His story. We're not going to do a lot with this week, but I hope that some of you will read this to your children or to your brothers and sisters. Okay, I realize you don't have children yet, but one of my goals is to view each one of you as young men and young women whom God will likely, not all of you, but God will likely call you into marriage, and you will need to be equipped with tools to share God's story with little tiny, by the way, sinful human beings who are just learning to talk. Amen. All right, Eric, is that life now? Okay. So I wanted to be sure that you have that. All right. There's another book, and I'm not going to give this to you now, but a book that we've got for all of you. It's called The Unfolding Mystery, Discovering Christ in the Old Testament. All right. So you'll all get a copy of this probably tomorrow. And this is written by a gentleman who taught at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. I've heard him lecture a couple of different times. Published by a very good publishing house called Presbyterian and Reformed Publishing. All right. And Philip, could you read the back of this book for us? Just the back cover. This is another, I thought, helpful, just real brief introduction to biblical theology. Can you read that for us real loud?
Yeah. In the beginning of this journey, there were so busy communicants as approached almost went unnoticed. Little did they realize that what they heard over these next 7 miles were completely changed their lives. As Jesus walked through the two discouraging disciples on the road to Emmaus, he explained to them what was said out in all the scriptures concerning themselves. Suddenly, all that had been happening began to make sense. Full of newfound excitement, they confessed, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road?"
Okay, stop there for a second. So this is introducing you to biblical theology via a story. Okay? Remember in the Gospel of Luke, two men traveling from Jerusalem to Emmaus, 7 miles. Okay? How long would it take you to walk 7 miles? Part way, probably fairly early on in the journey, the resurrected Jesus shows up. You know, he didn't come, you know, in power over the city of Jerusalem. What did he choose to do? He came to two men walking on the road. And over the course of 7 miles, he showed them the scriptures concerning himself. Jesus believed that the Old Testament was about him. Now, you have to grapple with that. Jesus cannot just be some moral teacher. Either he's God, or he deserves to go in the loony bin. The Bible is all about me. Okay? If I ever say that, please have me committed somewhere. Okay, the Bible is not all about me. It's all about Jesus. All right? Go ahead. Keep going.
What did Jesus say to those two disciples? What things he had explained to them? Find out in the Unfolding Mysteries by Dr. Emerson.
Dr. Edmund Clowney. Uh-huh.
Beginning with Adam and Eve, continuing through the last of the prophets, Dr. Clowney takes the fascinating walk through the Old Testament, revealing Christ in a place where he is usually overlooked. As you explore the lives of Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Ruth, David, and others, you'll be inspired by the many specific insights in the characters of the Lordship of Jesus Christ hidden throughout the Old Testament.
Okay, good. Thank you. Okay, so you'll each get a copy of this book. And again, part of what we want to do is give you materials that when you go home, long after this week is over, you'll be able to both continue to ponder and meditate and also share with others, all right, things that are happening. So I want to give you a framework now. Think about biblical theology, the discipline, okay? Viewing the Bible as a progressing, unfolding story through time. The acorn that's going to grow into the oak tree, okay? In fact, it's interesting that we have a tree. It's a different kind of a tree, but we have the cross over here on this end. Okay, so the acorn is going to become this mighty oak tree where all the sins of all the redeemed people of the entire world will be taken care of at one climactic moment when the king himself will be whipped and scourged and mocked and abused and nailed to a tree. Will die. And in that moment, why do we call it Good Friday? Because through that suffering of Christ, your sins and my sins were atoned for, if you're in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you do not have life. I don't care what church you go to, I don't care what background you come from, I don't care how much Bible stuff you know. Front and center this week, do you have Christ? He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life, says the Apostle John. I write these things to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And some of you, that's where God's going to work with you this week. All right? Don't pass over that. That is the essence and the core of what we're doing. All right? And so, lay out that huge timeline. Now I want to give you four words that I think can be a framework to think about not only biblical history, but indeed all of human history. All right? And you see them there laid out. And you may have heard these four words before, but I want to be able to ask you how this week. Here's the question I'm going to ask you. How do we summarize biblical theology? And I want all of you to say together, creation. Okay, let's try this. So I'll say it, and then you say it. And you're all going to say it together with confidence and boldness. All right? Creation.
Creation.
Fall.
Fall.
Redemption.
Redemption.
Consummation.
Consummation.
Okay? So I'm going to ask you, what is a framework for biblical theology? And you're going to say all together,
creation, fall, redemption, consummation.
Very good. We can all just go home now. Okay? That's the framework, all right? And I want you to think about each one of those words are tremendously important. God created the world and everything in it. I hope you're learning to see the fingerprints of God everywhere you look. I hope... Did you know that this past year, they took... Let me be sure I get this right. They took the entire works of Shakespeare. They converted them into digital code, and then they had a machine that interacted between digital code and DNA. And they took the entire works of Shakespeare, and they actually wrote it on a single DNA, the DNA of a single cell. All right? You're going to be hearing about it in the news in the next few years. They are going to have biological computer drives. You're going to store information, not on pieces of metal that are magnetized. They're going to store it in living cells. Right? It's going to be amazing. All right? They're talking about we have the internet. They're talking about the bionet already. All right? It's kind of weird. But they actually took it. They took all of Shakespeare's work. They put it on this cell. And then they extracted it off the cell using another, the reverse of that. And were able to reconstitute the entire thing. Okay? So the entire works of Shakespeare were written on the DNA of a single human cell. Now, does your worldview have a place to say, wow, God is amazing? Or do you view cells as just kind of random blah? Okay? That's called information. Do you know where information... It's like a program. cells run on programs. And where do you get programs? From a programmer. Okay? I mean, it is an amazing world that we live in. But do you believe that God made the world and everything in it? Have you grappled through? Have you thought through Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 and the Psalms and the book of Job and the book of Isaiah, where God gives us pretty remarkable information about how He created the world? Okay? God created it. He has a purpose for it. Write down some of these words. Purpose, design, function, role. These are words that flow out of a robust doctrine of creation. All right? But then something happened. All right? Look at, I think it's chapter 2 in your big picture story Bible. I can hardly talk about the fall without saying, yes, page 37. It was a very sad day. This book has helped me more in preaching and especially in teaching to say things in simple language. It was a very sad day. Satan crept into God's garden looking like a snake. Satan hated God. Satan wanted to be God. Satan tempted God's people to eat from the tree. He told them, "You will not surely die." You had this experience? The whispered voice of demons in your head? Now, Adam and Eve had a choice to make. They could obey God's word, or they could listen to Satan. What do you think you would have done? And we stop. And we talk about this question. Nick, what do you think you would have done? First, Nick was too little to really think about it. And then one day he was like, "I would have listened to God. I wouldn't listen to Satan." Okay? And now, you know where he is? Now he says, "Well, Dad, it's easy to listen to Satan sometimes. I don't want to listen to Satan. But sometimes I do want to listen to Satan." Who would you have listened to? Not who do you, would you, who do you want to listen to? Who would you have listened to if you were in Adam or Eve's place? Do you think you're better than Adam and Eve? You think that Adam and Eve were like inferior to you? Think about it. Think about it, alright? So, next page, Adam and Eve chose to doubt God's goodness. They chose to disobey God's word. They did not let God be king over them. Will you let God be king over you? He is your king. The question is, are you in submission to Him or are you in rebellion against Him? That's the issue. The secret times, when nobody else is around. Character can be defined as what you are when no one else is looking. Who are you? Will you let God be king over you? Well, Adam and Eve listened to the voice of Satan instead of the word of God. What a very sad day. And some of you maybe even now are thinking about times when you've gone through temptation and you made a wrong and sinful choice. And you knew it was wrong and you knew it was sinful. And the result was a tragedy and guilt and separation from God, and alienation from your parents, and you lived maybe in the power of a lie that had embraced you and required of you secrecy. Have you ever told a lie and then tried to keep the lie secret? And what does it do? It slowly alienates you from people around you until you're stuck and trapped. And the only way forward is to confess your sin and turn away from it. Okay? Think about the fall and its effects. Page 44. God was very angry at Adam and Eve's sin. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God hates sin? By the way, if you don't, you will have a really bad biblical theology. And by the way, it won't be a very interesting story either. Because without sin, grace becomes cheap. Without the fall, the cross doesn't really matter. Do you know there are a lot of churches in my town today that say, Jesus gave us a moral example in his death upon the cross. He didn't really die in your place, because that would make God kind of a mean God. God is love. God loves everyone. And when we depart, we'll all be together in a better place. You bigoted evangelicals. You make me feel bad when you talk about sin. And I say, and you demean the cross of Christ. The moral example theory of the atonement. We would believe in, if you want to write this down, these are big words, but we believe in the penal substitutionary theory of the atonement. Know that? I bet you didn't know that. But we believe that Jesus died on the cross as a substitute, and that he received the penal or the consequences of our sin on himself. So we believe in the penal substitution of Christ. That's the good, those are the good guys. All right? Theological liberals of many different stripes believe in what's called the moral example view of the cross. And so Jesus was just enabling, just inspiring you through committing suicide. Jesus was just inspiring you to be a better person and to help other people around you. Now, was Jesus a moral example for us? Of course he was. And does Jesus inspire us to love and serve the poor? You bet he does. But you know what? We fail every day. And the question is, what is God going to do with your sin? He will either punish you for your sin, or he will accept the offering, the sacrifice of a substitute in the person and work of Christ. All right? So, do you believe that sin makes God very angry? Page 45. Do you know why God had to punish Adam and Eve? Page 46. God punished them because they disobeyed God's word, which was meant to rule over his people, over his place and his people. And so here are Adam and Eve, and notice now they've tried to cover themselves up with fig leaves. And notice the tears of horror as they realize that they are now at enmity with their Creator. Where before there was perfect harmony, now there's separation. There is despair. There is confusion. There are lies. Now they have two voices in their head telling them to do opposite things. All right? But there was some good news on this day too. Because God gave Adam and Eve a hint that he would not always be angry with them. God promised that one day someone would come. And my favorite part of this picture, look at the eyeballs of the snake. This snake, I did this, by the way, it wasn't to a poisonous snake, but I did this to a snake one time. And I felt so manly afterwards. It was incredible. All right? Have you ever crushed the head of a serpent? By the way, girls, this is the kind of guy you want. Let me at it. You don't want a wimp like Adam was, who stood there and watched while this snake came and talked to his wife, and then got his wife to break the very commandments of God. I mean, what a horrific thing. Adam was a wimp. He was a failure. And he ruined the lives of his children. Why did the covenant of grace have to be enacted? because of Adam's first sin. And by the way, Eve sinned. Apparently she was deceived. It specifies that in the Bible. Adam, as the head of that family and the head of the human race, is held accountable. And apparently it says, and she gave some to her husband who was with her. He was right there. In one big foot stomp, he could have ended this whole temptation. Hi, Eve. Oh, you have that snake wrapping itself around you, isn't it? Oh, you want me to eat some too? God said don't do it, but sure, why not? Adam ruined the human race. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. That's how God created humanity. And now, we are ignorant, and we are guilty, and we are corrupt. That's what you'll see unfolding on your television screens. That's what you'll see unfolding in the lives of some of your friends. All right? So all that to say, the fall is real. Creation, God's good plan for the world. The fall is Satan's interruption and apparent twisting of that plan. But you know what? Because God is God, He doesn't give up on us. He doesn't wipe His hands of us. Instead, Genesis 3:15, there's the beginning of a promise. There's an acorn planted. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman. Who is that going to be? It's a human. Somebody who's born from a woman. And somebody is going to come. And they're going to bring a solution to this problem. Somebody is going to come and they're going to redeem us out of this sin and this slavery and this corruption in which we live. I remember the time when my mom put an eye chart up on the backside of our front door and made me read the chart, and I could read the first two lines. That was the first time I ever had the experience of my body being corrupted, as my eyes now needed glasses. And probably some of you have been through the very traumatic experience. Now everybody has contacts, but that's a different story. I've had other things that have happened in my life, both things I brought on myself, like the time I was riding 30 miles an hour on my bike and went over the handlebars, and there's still deformities, if you know what to look for in my face, from that. But then other things that were not my doing. They were things that went wrong with my body. Some of you heard me pray for Doris Enloe in church today. Doris has in the last month gone through two cataract surgeries. And in her, I believe it's her left eye, which was her good eye, she had severe macular degeneration. So when she woke up from the second surgery, they said, there's not enough in your eye right now to reattach a lens. So you currently don't have a lens in your eye. We're going to have to do another surgery, keep a patch on it, and we're going to have to do another surgery in a few days. And hopefully the specialist will be able to reattach the lens to your eyeball. This morning I had to minister to this friend. All right, so I want you to see and think about the effects of the fall. Not just on unbelievers who are bad and hate God, but on you and on me. All right? These are important things. So creation, fall, redemption. Redemption is rooted in the good news. It's a message of the cross of Christ, whereby God is bringing us out of the slavery where we've been stuck. And then finally, consummation. I have a very technical question for you. This is personal, but I want you to get this. I don't remember the date, but it was in early 2002 that I took my wife, who was not my wife, to a fancy restaurant downtown Indianapolis. We went on a carriage ride, and then we went by the canal in Indianapolis. Some of you know where this is. And that's the night that I proposed to my wife. I got down on my knee, and I held her hand, and I said, "Would you marry me?" And you know what she said? She didn't say yes. She said, "With all my heart." And that's actually written on the inside of my ring, because that's what she said that night. Were we married? What would you say? Were we married? No? Okay. In biblical times, I think we would have been married. Okay, because I think there's been an exchange of promises. And according to the Bible, it's promises that unite people in marriage. But we'll leave it there. So then, quite a number of months later, this date I do remember, June 22nd, 2002. It's all twos. That made it really easy to remember. We had a big ceremony at the RP Church in Indianapolis. Eric was the best man in my wedding. And that day we both exchanged promises. And we had a minister of the gospel announce us husband and wife. Then that great line, "You may now kiss your bride." Were we married? Now you guys are being really careful here.
Is it a trick question?
Is it a trick question? Something. He's going to lower it. He's going to be something here. Okay. I'll submit to you that we were married. Spiritually. After that, we got the only time in my entire life I've ridden in a limo. My father-in-law rented a limo for us for half an hour. And we got to go running out of the church through all of this. We did bubbles and there was something else. Seems like we may have done birdseed. But anyway, we got into the limo and we had a half an hour to just ride in style around Indianapolis. And we were both just kind of like, wow, it was wonderful. Were we married? No? Katie says yes. I'm going to see if I can get you guys to go back and forth here. So then we came back to my parents' house and we changed out of our fancy clothes and we put on our regular clothes. And then we got in, and by the way, we had them, you know, do the car up, just married. So now we have our car. Don't ever do your car, because then your whole honeymoon, everybody, "Oh, aren't they sweet?" You can't ever live it down. But anyway, so then we change into our regular clothes. And we leave. And I was overcome with emotion. As here we were now, getting in my car, and we were leaving driving out my parents' driveway. Not as boyfriend and girlfriend, but as people who had exchanged promises. Katie thinks we're married. Colin doesn't think we're married. And then we start, we wound up, it was total about 2 weeks on our honeymoon. And I'm not going to go I'm not going to tell you the rest of that story. That's my story. That's our story. That's not your story. You don't get in on that. But that night, our marriage was consummated. That night, our faith became our experience. I'll argue that yes, we were married, and that you are married to Christ. And I think there are times that you feel in an excruciating way that you are not yet with Christ. The great hope in the book of Revelation is that you will see Him face to face. The second coming. And you will say, finally, my life is now complete. Now I have everything because I have seen Christ. Job says, with these eyes, not others. These eyes that now every day look through glasses. These eyeballs right here are going to see Christ. It's not going to be some heavenly mirage. We are going to see Christ face to face. That's consummation, folks. And I hope you learn to live where my wife and I lived, thankfully, not for very long. Where we were married, and our marriage was not yet consummated. And I believe, and please understand I'm speaking in the most holy terms right now, that is the imagery that God intends for us in helping us to understand that we, as the bride of Christ, we have been pledged, we have been married to Christ. With everything in us, we long to be with Him. And we're not. Now we have His Spirit living in us, we have His Word, but there yet is awaiting that consummation. The second coming, believe in, treasure, long for, pray for the second coming of Christ. Because that's when your life, when this world will make ultimate sense. And until then, you have to look at God with the eyes of faith. There's not going to be some, you know, Stargate thing and the heavens are going to split and you're going to see God. If that happens to you, come talk to me because we need to go see, we need to go to a hospital. Okay? And by the way, I've had people that I was pretty sure needed to go to the hospital because they were seeing very odd stuff. Okay? I want you to consider this consummation, all right? So, what is the biblical framework of, or the what is the framework of biblical theology?
Creation, fall, redemption, consummation.
Okay, that was okay. Just be ready, because by the end of the week, we're going to get that, all right? Last point I want to make today is the outline of the full story. Again, my purpose today is not to fill in all the details. That's going to happen this week. But I want you to think about the outline of the full story. I want to show you three books that are very helpful here. I'm going to be talking about them later on in the week. One of these you're going to get, but it's not this one. This one is called Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments by Gerhardus Voss. Gerhardus Voss has done remarkable work. He really is the father of Reformed biblical theology. He is the father. He taught at Calvin Seminary and then later at Princeton. He is the father of J.G. Voss, who some of you may know. He was a pastor, passed away in the 80s maybe, but he was a pastor up in Clay Center, Kansas. And so it was his father, Gerhardus Voss, that did some remarkable work. Interestingly, I found out just recently that J.G. Voss and his wife were both involved in reworking Gerhardus Voss's lectures in this book. And so this is published by Banner of Truth Trust. It's a fairly heavy book. It's probably not the first one I would recommend, but it's a very interesting book. Second book, which I will recommend and which you'll be getting this week, we actually got a great deal on the book, What's in the Bible, by R.C. Sproul, who's a theologian, and Robert Wolgemuth. who is a businessman, lives, I think, in Kentucky. And the subtitle is A Tour of Scripture from the Dust of Creation to the Glory of Revelation. And this is probably, if there's one book on biblical theology that I would want to use with somebody in discipleship, this would be the one. I've read through this with several different people, and it's been a very helpful framework to understand the Bible. And then the third one, and I really do want to recommend this one. This is a more expensive, but this is Richard Gamble's work called The Whole Counsel of God. This will eventually be a three-volume series. I think he's actually right now writing Volume 2. But this is Volume 1 called God's Mighty Acts in the Old Testament. And what's exciting about this book is that he integrates systematic theology and biblical theology. What tends to happen is people gravitate toward one or the other, but they don't do a good job of having them, these two disciplines, integrated in their mind. This is the book that will integrate them. This is actually fairly groundbreaking. This has had wonderful reception across the Reformed world, really around the world, because it's integrating biblical and systematic theology. And so if you really want to dig deep, this would be the kind of book that that some of you will want to have on your shelf and will want to regularly refer to as you keep studying and growing in the Lord. All right, so under the outline here of the full story, I want to approach it from two vantage points, and both of these are important. First of all, think about God's story from an eternal point of view. Because remember that the creation of the world is not the beginning of God's plan. God is eternal. God does not live in time the way we do. He knows the end from the beginning. He's decreed the end from the beginning. And so before the world ever came into existence, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit entered into a pact. They entered into a plan and a purpose. And if you want to write down a term here, the covenant of redemption. They agreed on a plan where the Father would choose, would elect people. The Son would redeem those people. And the Holy Spirit would transform those people by supernatural power. And so the covenant of redemption is what happens before the beginning. All right, this is what theologians call a pre-temporal covenant, or a covenant before time. Then God creates the world. We've just read some of this. In terms of the Garden of Eden, God created the world, created it. He said it's very good. He created it for the purpose that the creation would glorify Him. And He established the covenant of works. God said very simply, do this and you will live and be blessed. Do this and you will die. And we chose poorly. And we violated, our father, Adam, violated the covenant of works. And then, so rather than there being union and communion between us and God, there was alienation and separation. And so then the third aspect from this eternal point of view is the covenant of grace. And so if you want to plug this in, the covenant of grace is really revealed in Genesis 3:15. And all the rest of the Bible is the outworking of the covenant of grace. Okay, and so these three covenants, if you really want to look at it from an eternal vantage point, these three covenants, the covenant of redemption between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the covenant of works between God and man, and God saying to man, this is how you live to glorify me. And then Adam and Eve eat of the tree. They break the covenant. In Adam, all die. We fall into a state of spiritual death where we are completely unable to do anything to get in good with God. But then, number three, the covenant of grace. God enacts a plan. I like to think of it as an open ocean rescue. The ship of our merit went down. And we're there in the middle of the ocean, struggling, flailing about in the ice-cold water. And then appears a rescue helicopter, piloted by the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to us in our need, and He sends His Spirit down into this fallen, sinful world, this ice-cold Atlantic Ocean where we are stuck. And the Spirit doesn't help us save ourselves. He saves us, getting us into a rescue basket and being drawn up into that helicopter and then flown to a place where we're safe. Think about the rescue plan that God enacted, that God is even now working out. That when you share the gospel, you are part of the rescue plan. That the gospel isn't just something to keep us safe, but that we can carry the gospel out to the edges, out to the places where the Christian worldview is in collision with a pagan, with a satanic worldview. That's the place where God not only works in us, but He works through us. And He accomplishes a purpose that involves the overcoming of His grace. All right, so that's the eternal. Then the last piece today, just kind of to come back to our main theme here, the story from a historical point of view. All right, and again, we're right back to our timeline. We're going to see the story unfold this week. And there's a couple of different ways that I want to recommend to you that you learn to see this story unfold. Number one is the best biblical theology I know, right here. It's called the Psalter. And the Psalter, at a number of different places, does this. Well, there was this that happened, and there was this that happened, and there was this that happened, and there was this that happened. It tells biblical theology. It tells the story of redemption, the drama of redemption. All right, so Psalm 107. When was the last time you sang through Psalm 107? Or Psalm 78? Psalm 78 is amazing drama of redemption. All right, and there's a number of other psalms that, and if you want, I could get you, probably even print off a list of the historical psalms in the Psalter. They're fascinating to read through as a whole. So that's one. Another tool, if you're interested in seeing biblical theology, this is one honking book. This will throw your back out. But this is the ESV Study Bible. And this is another tool that I regularly use when I'm wanting to trace the story and to see the development of the story. So one of the things it does, for example, is it gives you extensive outlines of each one of the books of the Bible. So you can see the unfolding story in that particular book. It also gives you, there's a whole section at the end called, I forget the title of it. It is History of Salvation. All right? And it's the history, and this is what it is. It's the history of how God was revealing piece by piece His plan for salvation, culminating in Christ. All right? So all these are tools that, again, I use regularly. I refer to all these books regularly as I try to think as a pastor, as I approach preaching, that we need to logically develop a teaching, but we also need to tell God's story. And we need to learn how to effectively tell God's story in such a way that people see the redeeming love of God, that they see the depth of their own sin, and they see the salvation that is freely offered in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so all of these things tie together, I think, in as we think about life focus. First of all, the week that we're going to have together, and then biblical theology. I'd like to close here by turning things over to Eric. And Eric just wanted to, I guess, from a different vantage point, you've heard quite a few things on life focus here. But I wanted Eric to kind of tell you a little bit of where this life focus ministry has come from.
I get to sit in the small little wooden chair. All right. Well, try to keep this brief. I know I've been sitting here for a while. I know the floor is cold. I was sitting over there. I guess one of the first things I wanted to talk a little bit about was some of the importance of just mentorship to those, especially younger than you. You guys all have a really powerful spot with those around you. And Brad and I are a few years apart. Brad's just a little bit older than I am, and when I was growing up, actually, it's funny, Brad, when you mentioned that time of you reading the eye chart, I was actually at your house that day. And I was playing outside, and I remember you came running out in the yard crying, and you wouldn't talk to me, and you just climbed up in the tree, and you were just crying up in the tree. And I had no idea what was going on with you until later I found out you had to get glasses, and that was the tragic thing. So I was there. Anyway, so Brad and I have known each other for a long time. That just came to mind. I was like a flashback. I'm like, oh my goodness, I was there. But Brad really, I guess, started really with your dad, and both of our dads grew up, were in college and lived at the church together, went training programs together. And as growing up, Brad really had a desire to really kind of bring someone along with him as he grew, to really disciple someone. And it wasn't until years later, I always thought, you know, Brad and I did these things together. Brad would come over to my house one day a week in high school, and we would work on verses together that we were memorizing. We memorized Proverbs 2 together. We did other things, we had Bible study together and things like that. And I can remember later on when I was working with other young guys that I remember thinking, Brad really was just one step ahead of me. He really had no idea really what he was doing. He was just kind of making it, but I thought, you know, oh, Brad has it all figured out, and he's got this plan, and he knows what he's doing. But later on, I realized he really didn't. He just thought to himself, you know what? I need to grow in Christ, and so who can I bring along with me? And so that's really what discipleship is about. You don't have to be, you know, you don't have to know all the answers. It just brings someone along with you as you discover things. So one of the things, even when I was in college, I took a number of guys who were going to the same school I was at, and I thought, well, you know what, I'm not memorizing any scripture. I need to be memorizing scripture. So we used the topical memory system, and I said, hey, guys, you want to memorize scripture together? And they're like, yeah, sure, let's do it. So then we just would meet together once a week and would work on our verses and have Bible study together. Not because I had already figured it out, but because I knew I needed to grow. So that's something that can be encouraging, because a lot of times you have in your mind, if you think, if I need to mentor somebody or disciple someone, I need to have the answers. But you don't. You can discover those together. Okay. So that was a very powerful thing for me, just to bring people along. Really, one of the stories of Life Focus, the way it began, was, Brad and I had this relationship growing up. Brad had gone away to seminary after he'd gotten married, and so I hadn't seen him in a couple of years really that much, and then he was ordained in Walton, New York, and so I thought, well, you know, I should go out for Brad's ordination. It's a long 12-hour drive, so I brought a friend of mine, Craig Hawkins, along, and thought, well, we're just going to go out and visit Brad. And so we drove all the way out there in the rain. It literally rained the entire 12 hours. The storm was moving east, and we just drove with it. And so we got out there, and had a really great time with the meeting the congregation, and Brad was ordained, and Brad and I were talking, and Brad, I thought, well, you know, my spring break is coming up. Brad, what would you think if I just came out in spring break and visited you? And Brad was like, yeah, sure. Well, why don't you bring some people with you? We can do like a service project. So, okay. So I rounded up a group. I forget how many people we had, like, was it six?
Yeah.
Six of us, something like that. Came out from Indianapolis, and we just had a service project, pretty much. Brad preached a little bit and taught on service and the importance of service, but most of the time we spent just serving the congregation getting to know people, and did some service projects. So that kind of started things. In the year after, I brought another group and another group. And the Walton congregation was a small congregation, didn't have that many young people. And so it was amazing to see how we were able, as young people, to minister to the older people in the congregation. And a lot of times I think we would go over to people's houses, and we thought, well, I kind of felt bad sometimes. We're like, we're just eating their food. You know, that's all we felt like we were doing, you know. But after we would leave, Brad would tell us that people would just, for weeks, talk about it because, you know, we actually ministered to them just by being there, by talking with them and showing interest. And so it was a really incredible thing because we really didn't feel like we did anything, but we had a huge ministry just because we were there. So year after year, I did this, brought a group of people out from Indianapolis, and we tried to get people involved with the church, and it really became a really powerful thing out there. And then Brad was called here to Topeka, and we continued it. And so here we are today, I guess, nine life focuses later. So it's hard to believe it's gone by that fast. But one of the things is, and my role kind of over time has been, I kind of started audio recording Brad and things. So you'll see me taking pictures and video and doing the audio recording and things. I also do the website. So if any of you have looked at the website or registered online, it's kind of a new thing to try to figure out this year. I've been working on that. But I think one of the things is Brad and I have talked about is we have a real opportunity, especially as young people, and with the internet, with being able to really mass distribute things, we have the ability to leave a big footprint. You know, this life focus, you know, there's students who are here. There's about 20 of us here. And so, you know, that's pretty good. But, you know, we can really have the opportunity to make leave something bigger. And so that's really what the website is about, getting the audio recordings on. We had one a couple of years ago we did, which we were surprised on sermon audio, and we had over 2,000 views on one of the lectures. So things are going out there. We don't always understand how God will use things, but if we can get the truth of the gospel out there, you know, that's what's exciting. So I'm going to ask each of you, as Brad has mentioned before, if you've got pictures, if you take pictures, we'd like to get pictures from you at the end of the week so we can put up on the website. So, using Facebook and other mediums just to be able to make a bigger footprint and really encourage others in their walk. So one of our goals is to kind of catalog the things each year's information that's collected. So you notice on the website we've got past years, and so we're just kind of starting to try to get those topics up. So you notice you can go to last year's, and if you weren't here at last year's, you can actually go back and listen to all the lectures. There's some really good lectures that were given last year that you can go back and listen to. There's also papers that were getting published by the speakers that we're going to also put up there as digital format for you to download, use, to share, you know, for your resources, putting up resources as far as books that Brad's mentioned and other things like that. So we're really trying to it's an exciting thing because I've never really done something quite like this before, but it's neat to see how God is doing it, and I want to give Him the honor and glory for it. So.
Good. Well, thank you very much. Why don't we close together?
Father in heaven, we are so thankful that we can know you. We're so thankful, Lord, that you have revealed yourself in the Scripture. And so we would ask you, Lord, to do a work in us this week. That, Lord, this wouldn't be merely a week of fun together. Lord, that it would be fun. But we pray, O Lord, that you would do that work in us. Lord, that you would draw us into Scripture and that we could become more confident in using the Scripture as a tool for helping people grow in Christ. I pray, O Christ, that you would magnify yourself in our affections this week. That, Lord, that we would just swoon in love for all the amazing things that you have done on our behalf. Lord, help us to walk in your ways. Help us to co-labor together. Lord, I pray that you would overcome any tendencies toward cliques within our group. And Lord, I pray that at the end of this week that every one of us would know every other one of us. And Lord, help us to be bold and brave and grow in our relationships together. Lord, I pray that there would be a real unity within the team here. That, Lord, we could share our hearts and our lives. That, Lord, we could get to know one another at a heart level. Lord, I just thank you for all that you've done for us. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us, Lord, as we bring this Lord's Day to a close. Lord, as we prepare to partake of this food, we thank you for it. We pray that, Lord, this physical food might become moral energy in our bodies through the miracle of digestion, that we might do your will. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.